We are in our week number 5 of our series called The Story of God in Genesis. And so I'm looking forward to jumping in today. If you have your Bibles, why don't you open up to Genesis chapter 11. 11, I don't know what 11 is, but 11 is where we're at this morning. But let me start by asking a question, all right? How many of you, and I need some audience participation this morning, all right? How many of you in here speak a different language? Let's see your hand. Anyone speak a different language at all? So, yeah, it's really cool. There's a few of you here. I want to hear some of the languages you speak. Let's see. What do you speak? What else? Yes. Nepali. That's awesome. How long did you guys live in Nepal? 7 years. Fantastic. Walk and speak Nepali. That's great. What else?
Spanish.
Spanish and Hebrew. Yes, that's amazing. That's really cool. Yes. nerd alert. I'm sorry. That's awesome. What else? What else do you guys speak? Yes. Sign language, American Sign Language. That's really great. Fantastic. Yep. What else? Say again?
Tagalog.
That's fantastic. Oh, it's cool to think about all that. Yes, yes. Chinese. Awesome. Yep. That's really great. Oh, any others? I don't want to. Dutch. Very great. Oh, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. Is that what's going on? Yeah. I'm not Dutch. I've just heard that. My best friend's Dutch, so that's what happens. So it's cool. It is amazing to think about the languages that are represented here, which is a cool thing to think about. I'm so grateful for that. I know when I was in high school, I took 4 years of Spanish and learned not very much. And I learned that because I went down to Chile after my senior year of high school for about a month. And while I was down there, I realized how little I actually knew of Spanish when I was there. Now, they speak a dialect of Spanish, but what was crazy is spending a month there was really amazing because I learned so much more in that month and being immersed in the culture than I did in the 4 years that I had in high school. I was grateful for that, my 4 years of high school, but it was really crazy to actually be down there. When I got my master's degree over a decade now, I had to be reading and research proficient in two languages, which is Greek and Hebrew. And what was amazing is learning those languages was pretty intense because I learned that I didn't know English very well when I was learning another language as well, which was pretty crazy. We had a thesis at the end of our MA program, which was pretty amazing. We all had to write a pretty long paper to get our graduate degree, but we also had a comprehensive exam at the end of the time, which was pretty intense because it was an 8-hour exam, probably the most intense exam I ever took. You go in for 4 hours, and the process was they give you a passage out of the Pentateuch, out of the first 5 books of the Old Testament, and you just translate it. That's all you do for the first, 4 hours of the time, and then you write a paper about it. And then you break for lunch, and you all bemoan together how you failed that miserably, and then you do it again in Greek afterwards. And so we went back in, and they gave us one of the Pauline epistles, and we translated a passage, which was, 10 or 15 verses, and then we wrote a paper about it. That was our exam. And it was crazy because the scariest part of the whole thing was that you're only allowed to take it twice. And they reminded us, and if you failed the second time, you didn't get your master's degree. That's what they told us. And we're all like, I can't believe this. By God's grace, I passed it, which is amazing. And I'm grateful for that. I'm still pretty proficient at Greek. I can read my Greek New Testament pretty well. But Hebrew is a little intense for me. I can read a lot of narrative in Hebrew, but when it gets to poetry and some of those things, it is crazy. You know why it's so hard? Because it looks like this. Have you seen Hebrew before? Like, this is what Hebrew looks like, and it is crazy. This is ancient Hebrew read right to left, if you will, with all the vowel pointings and things like that. And there's markings in here that make up for paragraph divisions and all that kind of stuff in the middle of this kind of stuff. But this is our story today. This is Genesis 11, 1 through 9 is what I have up here. And I know you can't read it, but it wouldn't help you if I made it bigger because you probably couldn't read it anyway. So it doesn't matter. What's crazy is the amount of languages that are in the world. These languages that I just told you about, Greek and Hebrew, they're both ancient. And so both of them are dead languages. Like, what I mean by that is if I went to Israel today, I would literally understand almost nothing of what's spoke because this version of Hebrew is so different than modern Hebrew. In fact, in modern Hebrew, there's no vowel points, are there, Suzanne? There's nothing on there. And so it's different than it is in the ancient text. And so you can make out some words are similar, but it's very hard to make it out if you've studied ancient Hebrew. Greek is very similar in Koine Greek. It's very different in the Greek they speak today. I was in Myanmar last summer, and I thought to myself, why didn't I learn Burmese instead of Greek and Hebrew? It would have been so much more helpful to be there, which was amazing. I loved the experience in Myanmar and the culture there, and I'm hoping to go back at some point. You know, this frustration of all the languages and the reason for all the languages and the fact that we get to celebrate all those things today in this building with all the languages you speak, I think it's awesome and fantastic. But the frustration of not being able to understand one another comes from Genesis chapter 11. That's the intro of my sermon today. And according to the Bible, the multiplicity of languages was God's response to mankind's earliest attempts at making a name for themselves and once again not following the Lord's command, but doing whatever they wanted to do. And so the Lord, in an instant, overnight, gave a bunch of different languages to the people and changed the course of history. The Bible describes this as being the moment that we learned. Now, I don't know how he decided. I don't know how the Lord said, all right, you get to speak Chinese, you get to speak Tagalog, you get to speak Hebrew. I don't know how he decided that, but he decided that in some way. And then we know, of course, over the history of humankind, languages developed and evolved, and linguistics will tell you that they mostly devolved over time. Languages continue to get worse and worse, which is true today, which is why we text each other only in emojis. That's the truth of that matter. Last week, we covered the flood and the restart of creation. The new Adam, we learned, was Noah, who was supposed to be the one who was to rebuild everything. And then in Genesis 9, God told Noah the same commands once again that he had told Adam. In fact, he says to Noah and his sons, be fruitful and multiply. Subdue the earth. Be a culture maker. Do everything you can to disperse across the world and work it unto my glory. Well, Moses, probably the writer of the Pentateuch, of Genesis that we're reading here, doesn't really give us an exact chronology of how things go, but it didn't take long before humanity was out carrying out their own game plan, if you will. They called an audible somewhere along the way. It is Super Bowl Sunday, after all, so I have to use those illustrations. They called an audible somewhere along the way and said, we're not going to disperse. In fact, we're going to plant somewhere, and we're going to build a name for ourselves. We're going to build a city, and we're not going to go anywhere else. And so we catch up in Genesis chapter 11, this moment where humanity decided to do exactly the opposite of what God had asked them to do and create for themselves a city and a tower that created a lot of problems between them and their relationship with God. This is the famous story of Tower of Babel, which you've probably heard of before, and I'm going to read it to you this morning, not in Hebrew, but in English, because that's what I know and I can help you with. So let's read together in Genesis 11, verses 1 and following. It says this. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heaven, with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. So come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Here's our story, somewhat familiar to many of you. All the people had one language, the same words, but they were commissioned to go out from the Lord, to go out from that flood story and the restart, to be in the whole world, to be fruitful and multiply. You may ask, what language do they speak? No idea. I have no idea. Maybe King James English is what they spoke in some way, right? Because if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us today and good enough for them, right? Some of you get that, some of you don't. There's a little bit of chronology problems there, if you will. But here's the thing. The Lord comes down and says, man, they speak one language and there's nothing they can not do. We can't stop them in this sense. What's amazing about this is I don't want to pick on human progress too much, because there are some great things that we can be thankful for as humanity. But I tell you what, nothing seems to affect our relationship with God more than prideful human progress. I don't know if you've seen that before. And again, I don't want to pick on it because there's all kinds of things we can be grateful for. The technological advances, like I'm addicted to my smartphone. Anyone else in here? Yeah, you are. I know you are too. Like, I'm so grateful I have that. I couldn't find your house if I didn't have Google Maps. Thank you, Lord, for Google, right? So grateful for that. Like, these are things that I am so grateful for. And there's other things, medical advances, things that we're so grateful for as a society. But what happens is we get so caught up in the awesome things that we do that it leads to our downfall. And this is one of the crises that we see in the Tower of Babel. If we're not careful with how much we give ourselves credit for, it can be a roadblock to faith, real, authentic faith in God. And it can be a roadblock to us living in gratitude and generosity. Note in the text of Genesis 1 that God says that he decreed to make humans in his image, in Genesis chapter 1, where he says, let us make, in Genesis 1:26. But at Babel, something exactly opposite happens. Where you see in 11 verse 3 where the people say, let us make. Sound familiar? There's a contrast here between what God has done and what people are doing. In a sense, we can think that the author is trying to remind us of people putting themselves in the place of God. These people are trying to displace God and his glory with their own glory. I find it really interesting in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we have three pretty huge episodes of the fallenness of humankind. We look at these things as Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. We look at the generation of the flood and what we studied last week. And right here in chapter 11, we have another fall, another story of human brokenness and sinfulness. Now, let me admit some tension in this story a little bit. On the surface, what the people did in building a tower doesn't look horrifically evil if you're thinking about it. After all, they're just building a tower in a city, if you will. Like, maybe that's part of the be fruitful and multiply piece. You know, they're building bricks or doing all this amazing stuff. But if you look deeper into the text, you find out what's actually going on in the process of building this city and this tower. Do you know that even in these 9 verses that we read, the Bible gives us little hints and some explicit hints as to what the people are thinking? One of the first ones is really interesting, and this is where you go Bible nerd with me for just a second. Do you know that the Bible tells us here in the first few verses of 11 that the people migrated from the east, is what it says? East. All right. Let me stop there for just a second. East in the Bible is always 90-some percent of the time bad news. I don't know if you've thought of this before, but if you see east in the Bible, you know something bad is about to happen, all right? This is true. This is a theme throughout all of Scripture. In fact, if you're old enough to remember that Michael W. Smith song, Go West, Young Man. Do you remember that song? You want to remember that thing? A couple of you, like the rest of you are like, that guy is an alien. I have no idea what's going on right now. But that was kind of the idea of that. Like, you want to go west in the biblical language. It's kind of a literary device. It's kind of a reminder of what is actually good and pure is to the west, which is interesting, right? Shows up all over the place. In literary function, it suggests movement away from God when you're going east. And when you're going west, it means you're moving back towards the Lord. Even in Genesis chapter 3, verse 24, when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, if you remember right, the cherubim guarded the entry at where? The east side of the garden. Because if you're heading west, you're going back into the presence of the Lord. If you're heading east, you're moving away from the presence of the Lord. After this story, we learn more times in Genesis where this shows up. Genesis 13, when Lot left Abraham left eastward, where he met disaster in Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's a story I am scared to death about preaching. So come back in a couple weeks for Sodom and Gomorrah. It'll be amazing. I hope. Genesis 25, Abraham's sons by his concubine Keturah were sent away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country, is what it says. This reminder, oh, that's where bad things are going to happen. Jacob fled his homeland to the land of the people to the east in Genesis chapter 29, verse 1. East is where all bad things come from, right? Patriots are in the east, are they not, right? Everything bad is eastward, if you will, all right? Someone told me to say that last. I forgot to say that. That's not my joke. It was Steve Mount. And so I'm just telling you, that was his joke. So I got to give credit to where credit is due. But here in the tower story, the people's eastern moving indicates things are going badly. But let me bring up some more tension in the story, if you will. The people, in some sense, even though they're heading east, are still kind of obeying what the Lord had told them to do. Are they not? They're building. They're making bricks, like I said. They're doing stuff. They're building culture, all of these things. This becomes a revolutionary moment in history where they're actually building things together. Most likely they're making culture, they're marrying, they're having children, which is exactly what God had called them to do. But the question becomes in the text, what does it tell us about what's in their hearts when they're doing these things? What's their motivation? What are they doing and why are they doing it? We get the answer as we look in Genesis 11, chapter 4, and it says this. It says, the people said, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. I highlighted it up here in yellow for you just in case you didn't see what was going on. Let us do this. Let us make a name for ourselves. Let us do all of these things. We notice a couple things here just in even saying this and even bringing this up in the text. First of all, just staying put in a city and building this and not going anywhere was an act of disobedience on the people's behalf. God commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and go all over the earth for his glory and to spread his glory. And actually, what's funny is I think to myself, why would you not want to obey that? Like personally, make babies and travel for the glory of God, I'm in. That sounds amazing. I'd totally do that every day of my life. It sounds amazing, does it not? And that's what the Lord had told them to do. But they wanted to stay in one place instead. Moses' clear statement here in verse 2 that they settled there is not incidental, because the opposite shows up a few verses later in verse 8 when it says they dispersed, the exact opposite words. They settled whereas they were supposed to disperse, and it gives this dramatic outcome and the tension there in the story. Now, I want to stop here for just a second and take a, I'm going to call it an inspired rabbit trail. It didn't fit my sermon at all, but I almost had to say this morning. And I did it at first gathering. I didn't go over time. So hopefully that'll work for this gathering as well. And that's this. I feel like it's a good word for us to think about this here, because I think Babel becomes a signpost for us to remind ourselves of our own mission as Christians. Like it's something that God wants us to remind, that he's always helping and pushing us, his people, God's people, those of us in here who are in Christ, to look outward, to multiply towards sending and giving and not being selfish, not holding things to ourselves, not just settling for our own glory and our own desires. The plan of God is to always, if you're a Christian in here, that you follow Jesus and you claim him as your Lord and Savior, his calling to you is similar to the calling in Genesis 1 through 11. Be fruitful and multiply. Go out there. It's not just a byline of Imprint Church to say that we want gospel gratitude and generosity to be our mission and our discipleship strategy for you. Why? Because it's pushing you outward. It's pushing me outward as well. That we've been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we trust in him as our Savior, the one who sacrificed on our behalf. It makes us grateful, and we live lives of gratitude because of that, and then it changes us into generous people, and that generosity is overwhelming for all of us. In fact, I would even encourage you to think of generosity as the be fruitful and multiply. Who are you sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with? Who are you serving? If you're a follower of Christ, what is he pushing you outward toward? Because the human nature, it's so easy for all of us to settle and be comfortable and not be pushed beyond the boundaries of our own little house and world and church. But Babel reminds us, the lesson, the side note lesson of the Tower of Babel is that we are called to think outwardly. We are called to be on mission together. All right, that's just a side note. May you take it and run with it. May you be generous in that. But I want to think about what the people want here as well to get to the text once again. I think as we look at this, we see the three things that they want, which are the city, a tower that reaches the heavens, and this great name. It's what we just saw in the text. A city, think of that as a home or a place to belong, if you will. A tower that reaches up to the heavens, we think of that as to do something significant in life, for their lives to matter and for some semblance of permanence in their community, and to make a name for themselves. They wanted some sort of greatness in that. Now, again, going back to this tension of the story, these things aren't all bad. These things aren't all bad to want this. But here's the thing. God had actually given the people these things a gift, as a gift in the garden, if you will. But it was all destroyed in the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Like, all of these things were given to people. In that whole argument that Genesis 1 and 2 is all about humanity's flourishing, like, God had given the people as a place to belong. He'd given them a garden, paradise to live in, a place to belong. He'd given them this significance in their life to work the ground, to keep it, to do all the things, to love their work and not be frustrated by the thistles and thorns of everyday life. And he had given them this sense of greatness, this sense of honoring as people. I mean, for the love, God walked with the people in the garden. What a great moment. Like, he gifted these things to humanity, to all of us. But people said, you know, God, I have a better plan. I think yours is just fine, but I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to choose my own way, my own good, and my own purposes. God had created all of us, every person, for human flourishing. And these things are part of that, these desires, these things that we see these people building, but they get perverted in the context of sin. They break. Everything breaks down in the context of humanity's sinfulness and the human heart that is so desperately wicked, as we read in Genesis chapter 6. Humanity's sinfulness is not necessarily just wanting wrong things. It's actually thinking we know better than God on how to get the things that he's already wanting to give us. That's the thing is, like, you, as you process this story of Babel, it's not necessarily that these things are all completely evil. In fact, the reality is it's just us saying to God, we have this, we'll do this without you. You know, thanks for helping, we'll see you later. This is the nature of sinful humanity. Adam and Eve didn't say, okay, I'm going to be evil now. I choose to be evil. Now I'm going to be evil the rest of my life. That was not Adam and Eve's original intention of sinfulness, was it? It was simply saying, I'm not sure God really knows what's good. I'm not really sure he knows what's best for me. But let me give you a bit of insight from the culture as well as we think about the story of the Tower of Babel. On a practical level, building this tower in the heavens and a city is kind of unique in the instance of Genesis chapter 11. We know this because in the ancient world, people just didn't live in cities. Cities were not meant for the inhabitation of people. In fact, most people lived on the farms and things like that and outside the city. Cities were built so that people can have an agricultural center, so you could put a temple in there, so you have a place of worship, so you could have a marketplace. People would go into the city to get their things, and then they would go outside of the city to live once again. And so it's really interesting there, even from the culture, to know what's going on here is not necessarily that they're just looking for a place to live, but they're doing something different in this context. In fact, most commentators actually believe what they're doing here is that they're building a temple of sorts. This idea of a tower that reaches to the heavens, most commentators believe it's some sort of ziggurat, which is made of many buildings, and the tallest one is a place for the god to reside in there. And so most commentators believe there's something going on here, that the people are building a temple worship area, a religious moment for people to kind of ultimately break that creature and creator divide of heaven, go up and kind of say to God, like, oh, you know, we have our own way of doing religious things. We don't really need you. Or maybe even worse, to say that we're going to usurp your throne, Lord. I know you're up there, so we're going to build our tower to the heavens and we're going to take your spot. That's kind of what you see going on for a cultural piece of what's happening here. Now, if you think about this symbolically for just a second with me, I would argue something about the Tower of Babel that's true for our modern times as well. I would argue this, that our society tends to build Towers of Babel all the time. We tend to do things like this to usurp God's authority, to say, like, we can take it over, Lord. We can do this. And again, I believe this is a real story. I believe this happened. But there's something symbolic here as well as we think about our own culture. I would say in that sense, it's figurative and literal what's happening here. We say to ourselves, let's build a tower so high in the sky so everyone knows our name and everyone's going to think we're awesome. You know, and we do this on several levels. In fact, I think I read this week that most Bible commentators think that Babel was the inspiration for Trump Towers. I saw that this week, actually, as well. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Maybe it's just me, all right? Politics aside, isn't it just ironic? I was like, I see some things going on here. I don't know. Maybe it's just me. It's crazy as you think about this. And not just on a not just on a literal level, but we do this in various places in our lives. But what's crazy here is we think, as we look at this thing, even though it's a good thing that people are aiming towards, the goal that they have is not to glorify God. They want fame for themselves. They are interested in honoring God's name and spreading his fame and glory across the globe. They're congregating in one impressive city, and they're directly rebelling against God's command to scatter, against God's command to do what he had asked them to do. So in the text, we learn something really cool. We learn that God intervenes. God intervenes. Now, it may not be the way we think he should intervene, and you may have all kinds of questions on why he intervened in the way he did, but we see in Genesis 11:5, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. He has to. He doesn't want the people to live on this disastrous path that they have chosen for themselves. And what's crazy here, this is a Hebrew play on words. What's crazy is they're trying to build up and God says, let's go down. Like, do you think he can't see the tower from heaven, right? Like, he's in heaven. He can see it, but the wording in this thing is intentional. People are trying to come up, and God's almost like, oh, you're trying to get up here, huh? Well, I better go down and see you gerbils and what you're doing down there. He doesn't see gerbils, but he kind of gets that idea that God's like, oh, I better go down and see what, oh, that's sweet. Nice, I like your temple. Oh, your bricks, nice job. I'm glad for that. It's almost like this condescending language that shows up here. Even in Hebrews 11, in the Hebrew, in Genesis 11, 5, it says, let's go see what the sons of Adam are doing, is what it says. There's some irony there as well. Like, you can use a different word for people if you want to, but it says, let's go see what the sons of Adam are up to. Why? Because they're saying, let us go up to God. Let's do this. But then it's crazy to note that God comes down, and he does note that nothing will be impossible for the people. The irony just gets thicker and thicker as you read the story. But it also reminds of how much greater God's need is to resolve this, to intervene in human history. Because if these people did do what they were trying to do, and they created this monster of a temple, of an idolatrous place to be a part of, who knows what would have happened? Who knows what kind of mess the people would have continued to do? So God intervenes on their behalf for the benefit of his people. And I would argue in Genesis 11, God's intervention becomes salvation for these people in such an amazing way. In fact, it becomes the good news of divine intervention. God steps into their place because he knows it's more dangerous than just building a city and a tower, but these people are trying to take the place of what God has reserved only for himself. These people's sinful wickedness didn't begin with the immorality of the act of creating the tower or building the city, but with the heart behind it, with the attitude behind it, with that whole piece of saying, I can do this without you, Lord. And that's why God says this tower will be a source of immeasurable amounts of sin in this way. Who knows what these people are capable of? I believe, once again, this place is historical and real. But as you think about this idea of the Tower of Babel, you have to understand something about the trajectory of Scripture as well. And that is, do you know that the word Babel can also be translated as Babylon? And Babylon becomes a source of much problem in the rest of the Bible. In the Pentateuch, all the way up through Revelation, Babylon becomes a symbol of defiance against the Lord, a symbol of prideful wickedness. And this same word in Hebrew is this reminder of this. And so it does. It becomes symbolic for the people. It's not just me saying this. I mean, Babylon is the name of the capital city of Israel's fiercest enemy in the Old Testament. The kingdom that destroys Jerusalem and takes Israel captive is called Babylon, the capital of that place, which is amazing. In Revelation, Babylon becomes a symbol of man's united front against God. In Revelation chapter 18, verses 2 and 3, you should read it later, where it says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The nations have drunk the wine of her passions and her sexual immorality. The kings of earth have committed immorality with her, and merchants of the earth have grown rich from her power, and luxurious living." It's this picture of all things against the plan of God and the glory of God. In fact, I think this story of building the city and the tower symbolizes some key things that show up in our lives unless we are aware of them. And they're themes that show up here that I want to address briefly this morning. And they're these. There are four things: pride, identity, ambition, and divine intervention. Those are the things we see in this story, the heart issues behind this, and God's solution to what's happening here in divine intervention. Let's talk about these. Pride. Pride, you think about this. What do we know about pride? I know a couple things. I know there's good and bad pride. I know that you being proud of your children for scoring a goal in soccer, I know that you being proud of your family, I know you being proud about some of the things that you accomplish in life is not inherently evil. Those are good things, in fact. But here's the thing. There's a good type of pride and a bad type of pride. The pride that we have that this is talking about is something different. In fact, I did a sermon series on Proverbs a couple years ago during the summer, and we chose one Sunday just simply to talk about pride because it's such a theme throughout the book of Proverbs. And one of the things we said about that, and I remind myself of this, I was looking it up this week, and that's this. Pride that this is talking about isolates us from God. Pride shuts you in and shuts God and others out. I'm not sure where I got this quote. I might have made this up. I was looking to see if I could find it where it came from, but I usually make a note on my sermon if I have some sort of connection to another book or something I read, but I didn't have that in here. But this is the idea that I have. Pride shuts you in and shuts God and others out. Isn't that what happens in Babel? The people say, man, we got this. We can create this. We can do this. We can do it on our own. We don't need your commands, Lord. They shut themselves in and they shut God and others, the ones they were supposed to be fruitful and multiply around with, out of the picture. And this is the pride that can be devastating to our lives. I think most of us will say we've dealt with moments of pride, but we're trying to get it under control. But what if pride is one of those unique and dangerous attitudes that we don't know we have until it's too late? People are hurt, relationships are tarnished, and we feel far from God. In fact, pride is one of the things that reminds me of the old famous saying that most men don't mind admitting that they're sinners, but they have a hard time admitting that they're sinning. You notice the difference there? Like I can say, oh yeah, Romans 3:23, 6:20. Like, I'm a sinner. That's the way I am. God, you know, God says I'm a sinner and that's the way I am. But everyone has a hard time admitting to the actual sins that they commit on a regular basis. I think pride is the key factor of this as well. Yeah, I'm prideful, but we don't actually say how we're prideful. Do you know this is why we plug generosity groups and imprint groups so hard? Because we just talk about the ideas on Sunday, the what and the so what we say. And then during the week, when you get together with your group, you're supposed to talk about the specifics about this. You're supposed to be honest with your group and say, this is an area of pride that I struggle with. And you're supposed to pray with one another and work through that. Because pride shuts you in and shuts God and other people out. Don't get away. Don't allow your heart to get away with just talking about an idea, but make it practical. Understand how it affects you specifically. And that is how God will change your heart and change your life as well. Pride. Next thing is identity here. There's a big problem of identity in this passage, is there not? You see the people are trying to look for an identity outside of who God had called them to be, and it explains exactly why they're building a tower in the heavens to make a name for themselves. Not a name for God. They want a name for themselves, lest they be dispersed across all the earth. That's the words that the Bible says. This perplexed me this week. I was like, hang on a second here. If you think about the statement, it's another irony in the story. We're going to make a name for ourselves so we won't be dispersed across all the earth. This is the antithesis of Pitbull, right? He wants to be Mr. Worldwide, if you will, right? You know what I'm talking about? No. There's like four of you out there like, yeah, I know what you're saying. But here's the thing. If you're trying to make a name for yourself, you're dispersing yourself over all of the earth. You're making a name for yourself is what you're doing. The people are doing something so ironically stupid here that Moses points it out to us. We don't want to be dispersed over all the earth. We just want to be here in this moment. What's the logic in that, if you will? On a practical level, as these people are doing this, you just think about some of the things that they're doing. I wonder if they're starting to look at the tower and the city they built and said, man, we can put our identity in that. We can put the identity in the things that we've done and things we've created. Look what my hands have built. Look what I have created. And I wonder how often they've done this. I wonder how often we do this with the stuff that we create. The stuff that we do, do we put our identity in those things? Do you put your identity in your successes? Or do you put your identity in your failures? There's some of us that do that. Oh, I'm just that way. I'm never going to do it right. I'm always going to be this. And you put your identity in that. What is that for us as people? Some of us put our identity in our pocketbook and our lineage and some of those things. We make this name for ourselves. And what does God want to do? He wants them to spread and multiply and be generous and be out there and not making a name for themselves, not identifying themselves, but rather being people that are defined as sons and daughters of His. How about ambition? Ambition is another thing that can be good or bad as I think about it, depending on our hearts. Ambition. I read a book a couple years ago that was good and simple all at the same time. It was called Rescuing Ambition by a man named Dave Harvey, who's a pastor. And I read this book because here's the truth. If you want to know anything about me, you can ask my wife. I'm a very ambitious individual. I always wondered if it was sinful, too. Like, is that sinful? Like, is it okay that I'm ambitious? Like, I like to do things. I'm always busy. I can't sit still very well. You know, those are things about me. And it's just like I have this ambition, this always drive to get something done or to do something well. I have this thing of, like, nothing's ever good enough for me. I'm just airing my dirty laundry for you, right? Like, we could have the best gathering ever. I'd go home and I'd go, there could be 10 things better about that. It's just the way I have this ambition in my life that I always think about. And I was wondering, like, is this okay? Is it okay to have this kind of ambition? So Dave Harvey argued that ambition is not bad, but it goes off the rails when we do one of three things. Think we deserve more than we do. Two, when it's about selfish gains of some sort. And three, when we have bad motivations. And as I thought about that, I was like, this is the Tower of Babel to the nth degree. The people's ambition was all based on these things. They thought they deserved more than God gave them. They thought they can make this name for themselves. Moreover, they had this motivation of doing everything apart from the Lord. So Harvey argues in his book that we can rescue ambition to help people know that ambition is not wrong, but that we have to be careful with the reasons we are ambitious. And so he argues in there of having an ambition for the glory of Jesus Christ instead of a glory of yourself in any way, shape, or form. I use this phrase around here at Imprint often, and that is that we want to make much of Jesus Christ here. That's our goal at this church. We want you to experience the grace, mercy, and hope of Jesus Christ each and every week. I would be so grateful if you went to your group and never said the words, "Did you hear what Darren said on Sunday?" But rather, "Oh, this is what the Lord was doing in me on Sunday. This is what he spoke to me through his word." I think any of us on our elder team and our leadership team would desire that for you. Not that we're a culture of a few people, but we're a family of people here that are ambitiously pursuing the glory of Jesus Christ in everything we do, and that we're all saying that we want to make much of Jesus together. So we realize the damage, the danger of ambition, and our hearts are so complicated. Our hearts are so complicated when it comes to ambition. So I ask the Lord often, "Lord, would you help me to have pure ambitions? Would you help me to do the right thing, not for my own glory, but for your glory?" Now, one of the interesting things about this passage, I'm going to close here in just a second here, is that the ending is not so happy in this story. I would argue that the solution doesn't actually come to the Tower of Babel until the New Testament, but we see some hints about that here, and that goes to that final idea of divine intervention. Overnight, the Lord creates languages in verse 7. It's pretty amazing. That must have been frustrating. All of a sudden, not be able to do anything. And the text here gives us a little key of what's happening, because they call this place Babel, which is a play on words. The word Babel in Hebrew sounds really similar to the word Belel, which means confuse. And so this town becomes named Confusion, is what it's called in the long run. They're all confused about what's happening here. Divine intervention may not be pleasant, but God's intervention for our prevention is helping us from self-destructing. And that's what we see in the Tower of Babel. In that sense, Genesis chapter 11 becomes the fulcrum of the entire Bible. I mean, you think about this. We as people are going our own way. We're doing our own thing. On another level, we're trying to reach God on our own strength. Or maybe even worse, we're trying to usurp God of his authority to do our own thing. But God shows up, doesn't he? He condescends. He goes down to earth and says, "Let's go down and see what they're doing. I'm going to fix this." And the fix wasn't so great in the time of Babel, in the time of Babylon, and this whole experience of the Tower of Babel. But there is some hope as we look forward. Don't forget, I've told you before that the Bible is one big story of what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. If that's the case, that's the case for the Tower of Babel as well. And when we remember that, we remember something important about the story of Babel. It serves as a signpost for us, a reminder that we need redemption from our own pride, from our own ambition, from our own false identities. We need that divine intervention that God gives us. We know how he gives it to us, don't we? In the personal work of Jesus Christ, who also condescends himself to come to earth, to live a perfect life, perfectly obedient, to die on a cross for the sins of all humanity, for the pride, for the bad ambitions, for the false identities. He dies on the cross for our sins. And he says, "I will give you a new identity. I will help you to be a person that is killing your pride. I will help you be a person that has right ambition for the glory of God." That's what we see in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would argue today that even the gift of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death for our sins and his resurrection unto new life was not the complete reversal of Babel. In fact, something more needed to happen. We learn about it in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the exact opposite of Babel happens. Do you know that? Pentecost is what we celebrate in Acts chapter 2. And we learned something there, that this Holy Spirit, after Jesus ascends into heaven, to ascend up there and to sit at the right hand of God, the Holy Spirit is poured out upon all people. And what do they do? Do you remember? They speak in other languages. Massive people speak in other languages. And what happens? They understand each other. Crazy. It's just mind-blowing. It's why when one day we get to heaven, Revelation 5 tells us we're going to be up there and all tribes, all tongues, all peoples, all nations will be together praising Jesus. I'll be doing it in English, not Hebrew. You'll be doing it in Tagalog. You'll be doing it in Spanish. You'll be doing it in Hebrew, and it'll be beautiful. It's the exact opposite of what happens in Babel because of what Jesus Christ has done. And by the pouring out of his Spirit unto us, so that he's creating one new humanity made up of all these cultures, of all the colors of skin, of all the languages. And that is the beauty of the reversal of Babel that Christ has accomplished. Revelation 7, 9, he brings people in from all the earth to remind them of his glory. God will eventually effect a permanent reversal so all nations can join with one voice, worshiping God rather than resisting God's purposes. This is the beauty of the Spirit given to us. In fact, I would argue that the Holy Spirit becomes our method and means of God intervention to help us renounce our pride, renew our identity, and rescue our ambition. That's what happens. The work of Christ and the giving of the Spirit, the pouring out of the Spirit upon your life. So let me conclude with giving you some hope here today. If you struggle with pride, and you do, just like me, if you find that you place your identity in other things, it happens to all of us. Or if you don't know if your ambitions are always pure, join my club with me. I want to help you reverse that curse of Babel. I want to give you hope in Christ. Your first step is to receive the work of Christ done on your behalf. And in that moment, the Spirit of God is poured out into your life to help you renew your life, to help you do these things, to renounce your pride, to renew your identity, and rescue your ambition. I want you to do something for me this morning, and I'm going to read scripture to end our time. And I want to remind you what the Spirit of God does in your life. And this morning, it's a hopeful peace that if you come to faith in Christ, that you get the Spirit of God poured out into your life, and there's something transformative that happens in that moment. It totally reverses the curse of Babel and helps you live differently. So would you do me a favor and just close your eyes for just a second and listen to these words of scripture and hear what the Lord would say to you. If you need help renouncing your pride through the work of the cross and through the work of the Spirit, you need to know that by the Spirit you can walk in humility and know our place in the world. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, Paul writes, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to that one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The unity of the Spirit can give us the ability to renounce pride and think of ourselves rightly. Do you need to renew your identity today? Remember Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, that tells us, "For all of us who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Romans 8, 14 through 17. The Holy Spirit also gives us gifts of the Spirit so we can rescue our ambition. The ambition that you have, the Lord speaks into that as well. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 reminds us the Spirit gives us gifts. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against these things, there is no law. Friends, this morning we get a chance to respond to the Lord, and you need to respond to the gifts of the Spirit in your life. To come to faith in Christ and say, "I want to reverse the curse of Babel. I want to be part of that great throng of witnesses that stand before the throne and praise the Lord in the language that he has given to me and honor him and thank him for rescuing my ambition, for helping me renounce my pride and giving me an identity as a son or daughter of the Most High God." The band's going to come forward this morning, and as we sing these songs, you get to worship. You get to sing, thank the Lord for all he's done, and to proclaim that you are made new in Christ if you're a Christian here this morning. If you don't know Christ, you can ask the Lord to come into your life, to be made new in that way, and the Spirit of God will give you these gifts to help you in this life, which is beautiful and a great part of our hope as Christians. And you can come forward during our time of singing. There's tables in the front here on both sides. There's gluten-free communion. You can take that bread and dip that in the cup and receive that by faith at any point during our songs. You can also give. There's giving baskets in the front. You can come and give generously as God has given to us so much. And then you can pray as well. You can pray anywhere in the room you want to, right in your seat. You can wander around. There's people who will be willing to pray for you. They have prayer tags on. If you need prayer for any of these things, that is great. It's a great step in our work and our allowing the work of the Spirit to work in our lives. And so you're welcome to pray at any point during our time today as well. But let's pray together and ask the Lord to speak to us and draw us near and illuminate these words that we've heard this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. The reminder of the Tower of Babel is how often we as people tend to go our own way, do our own thing, think of our own good, and just ignore you. Lord, it's prideful, it's arrogant, it's against what you desire for us, Lord. So would you humble us right now, right where we sit in this room this morning? Would you help us to make much of Christ? That first step is just saying yes to a relationship with you. And in that, we get this awesome gift of the Holy Spirit. You transform us into new people, one people of God. And I'm grateful for that this morning, Lord. I pray that we would be called to live differently because of that. Going back to that original idea that we're called to live outwardly, Lord, I pray that that would be a response to this as well. Lord, may our entire calling of our hearts and minds be all glory to Christ. May we make much of Jesus in our lives, Lord, I pray, no matter how you're calling us and what you're calling us to, Lord. So as we respond to you now this morning, would you speak to us? Would you draw us near you by faith? And would you transform us, Lord, as your sons and daughters? It's in your great name we pray. Amen.